Hello and welcome to this week's midweek podcast from the First Baptist Church of Coconut Creek. We're so thankful that you've decided to tune in and join us for this message, and we hope that you find it to be a great encouragement and blessing to your week. We want you to know that you can find additional messages and more information about the church and the various ministries that we have to offer at fbcocc.com.
As you kind of make your way back to, I guess you're already back in where you belong, it looks like, right? Back in your seats. Make your way to James chapter 4, please. And tonight I want to look together again with you at verses 7 to verse 10. We started this study a couple of weeks ago, but we did not have a midweek service last week, so we only made our way through just part of it. The title of the study is How to Be a Friend of God. How many could say you want to be a friend of God? How many of you could say, I'm glad I'm a friend of God, right? Well, that's what this is all about. Let's begin reading the verses together, beginning at verse number 7. James writes and he says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. What you have here is really interesting. You have a series of 10 commands. I don't know that this will matter to you, but it's an important thought, and that is that all of these commands are aorist imperative verbs in the Greek language. James, in the middle of this epistle, gives 10 straight commands, which I believe actually serve as a focal point for the entire letter. Now, you recall from our study that James has given us a series of tests that can be used to determine the validity of one's faith. James wants to make sure that no one makes the grave mistake of believing they're saved when in fact they are not, right? So he gives us a way to evaluate our faith. And now, as we near the end of the epistle, he puts out a gospel invitation. In fact, what you have here in verses 7 to 10 is one of the most powerful invitations to receive Christ in all the scriptures. Now, he just told us in verse number 6 that God is a God that gives more grace. His grace is available, and may I say, his grace is more than adequate for every man. He has more grace than you and I could ever need. But the question is, how is that grace accessed? That's what verses 7 through 10 reveal to us. You could title this particular portion of Scripture, How to Access the Grace of God, or you could title it, How to Access Saving Grace, but we've decided to title it, How to Be a Friend of God. Now, James talks about being a friend of the world in verse number 4, and we know how to do that, don't we? Because being a friend of the world is something that we're naturally inclined to do. But how can one be a friend of God? May I say, James tells us that here, and may I say also, that's what God wants. This is the heart of God through James inviting people to be saved. He wants everyone to evaluate their hearts and make sure they're saved, because as 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 says, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to what? Repentance. Now, may I say, most people that have taught this portion of Scripture or preached on this particular portion of Scripture have applied it to the believer alone. And to be honest with you, that was kind of my mindset toward this passage as well, but I think there's some indications here that show a little bit differently. First of all, I want you to recall that the purpose of the whole letter is to help people who profess Christ but are not saved to perceive it, right? And to come to him in salvation. In fact, if you think about chapter 5 and verse 19, the Bible says, "Their brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." Can I say to you that all the way back in the very first church and ever since, the church has always had people who claim true faith but actually did not possess it. And so James makes it the responsibility of all believers to be discerning and to help others not make this terrible mistake. He doesn't want anyone to be deceived. That's God's concern as well, that no one be deceived. And so all throughout this epistle, we've been looking at these tests of true faith. We saw in chapter 1 how that true faith handles trials, right? We know you're going to have trials as believers in Christ, but if you have true, genuine faith, you'll endure. Your faith will endure. True saving faith is an enduring faith, right? We saw also in chapter 1 how true faith handles temptation. Then we saw also how true faith responds to the Word of God. Someone that has true faith is going to be not one that not only hears the Word of God, but obeys the Word of God. Then we saw in chapter 1 also how true faith is concerned with purity of life. Then we came to chapter 2, and there's a whole other set of tests in chapter 2. We saw how true faith is concerned about people in need, those that are poor, and how true faith is someone that possesses true faith, certainly not a respecter of persons. We also saw in chapter 2 how that true faith produces righteous works and righteous deeds. In fact, James says that someone that is saved will have righteous works emanating from their life, right? Then we came to chapter 3, and we saw how true faith can be manifest in the use of the tongue. That our tongue kind of communicates what comes out of the heart, right? And then also in chapter 3, we saw how true faith is seen in the manifestation of wisdom in one's life. Then we come to chapter 4, and we saw how true faith is demonstrated in one being separated from the world. And so here's James. He's giving us these tests, one test after the next, and he implores us to put our life up against these tests. But now we come to chapter 4 and verse 7, and he calls for a proper response to saving faith, and he gives this heartfelt invitation. Now, I want you to know that we've been quite careful to listen to what James says, and we're aware of the fact that he's addressing unbelievers. For instance, go back to chapter 3 and verse 14. I want you to see what he says there. He says, "But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envying and strife is, there's confusion in every evil work." Now, this is one of the tests that James presents in chapter 3. It's the test of wisdom. And in chapter 3, verses 14 to 15 there, he describes one that's not born again, that lives their life by the wisdom of this world rather than by the wisdom of God. Their wisdom is earthly, it's sensual, it's devilish. Now, certainly we understand that a Christian can live their life by the wisdom of this world. It happens all the time, right? But the purpose of James here is to present a contrast. So he identifies how a lost man lives and how a godly man lives. In other words, one lives by the wisdom of this world, the other one lives by the wisdom of God, right? Then you come to chapter 4 and verse 4. Notice what he says there. "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is," get this now, "the enemy of God." Now we learned a few weeks ago that being a friend of the world reveals you don't have a right relationship with God. But it's important to remember that nowhere in Scripture is a born-again believer referred to as an enemy of God. Isn't that remarkable? Nowhere. And so when he uses this terminology and he says to be a friend of the world is an enemy of God, he's talking about those who are not true believers, who love the world and demonstrate worldly wisdom and who live and are driven by their own lust. They don't pass the test that James has given throughout this letter. And so he pleads with them here in chapter 4 to come all the way to Christ. They might be attenders of church, and certainly they are. They might be identifying with the church, but they've never truly had a born-again experience. Now, it's not that James has nothing to say to believers, because there's a secondary application all the way through the book. Certainly, believers need to be encouraged to be patient in trials. Amen? True. No doubt about it. Certainly, believers need to be encouraged to be obedient to the Word of God and to pursue purity of the purity of Christ in their lives. And certainly, believers need to be encouraged to be gracious to people in need and to be cautious with their tongue. Certainly, believers need encouragement in all of these areas. But first and foremost, these are tests to help the unbeliever evaluate their own heart and life. And when they come to the place where they realize they're lost, The good news is, get this now, there's grace. God gives more grace. In fact, in verse 6 of chapter 4, the Bible says, "But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but he gives grace unto the what? Humble." There's grace. So what does that mean? Well, grace is favor given that is not deserved, right? When you realize you're lost, when you begin to evaluate your life and you realize that you don't have an enduring faith, that you can't handle trials, that you don't handle temptation well, you have no concern really for people in need, that you're not manifesting righteous works in your life, that you cannot control your tongue, that you're really not obedient to the word of God. If that's you and you know it, then be encouraged by the fact that there's forgiveness and love, and there's the promise of heaven, and there's the promise of the Holy Spirit, and there's joy and peace and the blessing of salvation available to you through Christ, even though you don't deserve it. There's grace. You can be saved, and you can be a friend of God. It's interesting when James says, notice what it says in verse 6, "Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." When he says, "Wherefore he saith," he's actually quoting Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 33 and 34. He's making a quotation there. And in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 33, the Bible says this, "The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesseth the habitation of the just." In other words, the writer in Proverbs is presenting a contrast between the saved and the lost, between the wicked and the righteous. In other words, the curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, the blessing of the Lord is in the house of the just. That's the contrast. Then in verse 34 of Proverbs chapter 3, he says, "Surely he scorneth the scorners," listen, "but he giveth grace unto the lowly." In other words, he's placing a comparison between those that are saved and those that are not. He treats the wicked one way, he treats the righteous another. Now James picks up on that, and James does the same thing. He says, "God resists the proud, God gives grace to the humble." Now, believers don't always act in humble ways, do they? And believe it or not, it's going to shock you, sometimes I don't act in a humble way either, you know. I don't know if you knew that or not. You don't believe it, do you? You don't believe it, no. Listen, believers don't always act in humble ways, right? But can I say to you that believers are identified that way because everyone who comes to God humbles themselves by acknowledging their sin and their need for salvation. It was interesting. We had these missionaries here on Sunday from Romania. And a very important visit that was, because I have some connection there to Eastern Europe. And that is a very influential pastor and missionary in Romania. I had a great time just fellowshipping together. I wanted to get to know him. And so we went on a boat ride in the intercoastal with her family, which is a really neat thing for people that come from out of the area to do. And so we were riding on a boat through the intercoastal. We got into Lighthouse Point, and there was this beautiful black 82-foot yacht. Gorgeous thing. State of the art. Brand new. They said, "How much did that cost, Pastor?" I said, "A couple $1,000s at least, I would say." Millions. I mean, how do you even know how much something like that costs unless you pay for it, right? Millions of dollars. And it was so funny because on the back of it, it had a name to that yacht, and the name was Humble and Hungry. He's humble even though he has this multi-million dollar yacht, and he's hungry. He wants more. Humble and hungry, right? Let me say this to you. I don't think that's the kind of humility James has in mind here, is it? So when James refers to the humble, he's referring to believers, and refers to the proud, he's referring to non-believers. If you're in the category of those that are proud and unbelieving, God is going to resist you. If you're in the category of the humble or the believer, he's going to pour out his grace upon you, saving grace, sanctifying grace, sustaining grace. But the way the word, I want you to notice, by the way, if you will, the word resist. He resists the proud. And we learned a few weeks ago that word resist means to place oneself against an enemy in battle. Can I say to you, God doesn't do that to the saved. God doesn't position himself against the believer like an enemy in battle. He doesn't do it to the saved. He does it to the unsaved. He resists those that are proud, He shows grace to those who come to him in humility. And just so that we understand what it means to humble oneself before God, James gives a very descriptive definition of it here. Notice again here in verse 7, submit yourself therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. Powerful verses here. I want you to notice in verse 8, James says, cleanse your hands, ye what? Sinners. He refers to his readers or his listeners as sinners. The word is amartolos, used 47 times in the New Testament. Every time that word is used in the New Testament, it is used to refer to unbelievers. It is never used, not even one time, to refer to those that have been born again. Never once. So this is an invitation to sinners to humble themselves and be saved. And he not only refers to them as sinners, but notice in verse 8, he also refers to them as double-minded. They're double-minded. And the word is dixuxes. In other words, die or to, soul, double-souled. In other words, he's writing to those who are sinners or those with a divided heart, a divided soul. In other words, they might have an interest in the things of God, but they love the world and they love their sin. They have one foot in the church and one in the world. They're trying to serve God and money at the same time, and they desperately need God's grace, but in order to have God's grace, they've got to humble themselves. That's the only way to be a friend of God. And so what James does is he gives 10 commands here that will help his readers know what it means to humble themselves before God. Now, the first two we already covered, but I want to review them with you quickly. If you want to humble yourself and be a friend of God, you must what? First of all, submit yourself, therefore, to God. What does that mean? Very simple. Align yourself under the authority of God. Come under God's authority. It's a word that means to line up under. It's used of troops under a general. Get into rank under the authority of God. So it's a word used to describe somebody that's coming under authority. We're to come under the authority of God. We're to submit to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Humbling oneself involves submission. If you want to be a friend of God, you must come to God through Jesus Christ, and you do that by submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I just say to you, just to clarify something, that doesn't mean that you will have mastered the Christian life in every area. Honestly, we don't. We understand certainly that the process of sanctification is an ongoing process, right? But when you come to God for salvation, there's an understanding in your heart that Jesus Christ is now in charge. He's the Lord. And so he says, submit yourself, therefore, to God. Secondly, he says, resist the devil. And verse 7 says, he will flee from you, right? Now, the word resist can be a little bit misleading. It's really not what is intended here. It's the Greek word anthistemai. It means to take one's stand against, to oppose. In other words, take your stand against the devil. That's what it means. A deliberate choice to take one's stand in opposition against the devil, and the promise is he'll flee from you. And I think what James is saying here is, just to clarify, there's no middle ground in the spiritual realm. You're either under the lordship of Satan or you're under the lordship of Christ. And becoming the friend of God means that you become an enemy of Satan. You're taking your stand against the devil. And that means you take your stand against everything that he stands for, right? Everything that he perpetrates, everything that he propagates, everything that he instigates. You take your position against Satan and against his system. So humbling yourself before God begins with submitting to the authority of Christ and then taking one stand against the devil. He will no longer rule. He will no longer have his way in your life. Jesus Christ will now take his rightful place on the throne of your heart. Now, there's a third command I want you to get. Are you with me?
Yes.
You're not sleeping with the heat, are you? Are you okay? You with me? Third command, very simply, draw nigh to God. And what does it say he'll do? Are you with me? Draw nigh to you, right? In Now, this is a very Jewish thought. It's a very Jewish expression because the term draw near was originally associated with the work of the priest. Priests were those who drew near, right? In Exodus chapter 19, verse 22, the Bible says, "And let the priest also, which come near to the Lord, sanctify themselves." It was characteristic of the priest that they were the ones who drew near to God on behalf of the people. They were the ones who approached the presence of God. They were the ones who went into the holy place and offered up the sacrifices. In fact, in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 3, the Bible says, "Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me." In other words, God was saying, listen, I will be sanctified or set apart in the hearts of all the priests. Priests were known as those that drew near to God. So in the Old Testament, those that drew near to God were the priest. And before they drew near, of course, they had to cleanse themselves. So the priest would draw near to God, and that was kind of identified with them. But as you read through the scriptures and as you kind of continue through, this expression draw near eventually came to refer to anyone that approached God or anyone that approached the presence of God. Even someone who was praying was referred to as one that drew near to God. For example, if you were to see in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, the Bible says, "Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me." God wasn't pleased with the nation of Israel because they would draw near with their mouths, right? They were those that knew how to say the right things and how to pray the right things, but their hearts were not near God. Their hearts were far from God. They drew near, but they drew near in the wrong way. So drawing near became a synonym for the worshiper, even one who had a heart that was far from God. What the Lord really wants is for those that draw near to draw near with an honest and a pure heart. God wants the sinner to draw near, right? In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19, the writer said, "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God." In other words, Jesus Christ made it possible for man to draw near to God in the right way. We draw near to God through Christ who died for our sin and made it possible for us to approach a holy God, right? Later on in Hebrews chapter 10, the writer said, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So the writer is saying, let us draw near to the Lord. The Old Testament priest could draw near, but he had to prepare himself for doing so. The same is true for those today that desire to draw near. We want to draw near, but we have to be washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So James is calling men to salvation, and he says, let me tell you this, God gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to those who submit to the authority of God. He gives grace to those that take their stand against the devil, and to those who long for an intimate relationship with him. And he gives grace to those who long to draw near and worship him. You see, those that come to God with an honest heart have this longing to have communion with him. They have this longing to bow their knee and worship God for who he is. They have this this realization in their heart that it is God that they will, that it is God through which they'll live and move and have their being. And so they'll come to God because they love God and they want to have fellowship with God. That's part of it, right? And if it's the desire of your heart, if you desire to draw near to God, then he gives you this wonderful promise. He says, I'll draw near to you. I love that. In Psalm 145, verse 17, the Bible says, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth." In other words, God responds to the seeking heart. In Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 3, the prophet Zechariah was writing and he said, "Therefore say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts." In other words, God says, if you'll turn to me, I'll turn to you. Right? So humbling oneself before God includes submission. It includes turning your back on Satan and taking your stand with the Lord. And it includes a heart's desire for worship and drawing near to the Lord. Now, James gives a fourth command. Notice what he says in verse 8. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. And can I say, this is a very Jewish expression as well. In Exodus chapter 30, verse 19, God instructs the priests to wash their hands and their feet before they enter the tabernacle, right? They were to wash. That's what the laver was for. They were to do the same before offering a burnt offering. So the priest, before he could go before the Lord, there was this cleansing process. And James is saying, now that you're drawing nigh to God, cleanse your hands, ye sinners. I want you to take your Bibles for a minute. Hold your place in James 4. Go to the book of Isaiah for just a moment. Isaiah chapter 1. I want you to see a very similar expression coming through the prophet of Isaiah to the nation of Israel. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 15, notice what it says here. It says, and when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Why won't you hear, God? Because your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. In other words, he's saying, let me tell you something. If you're going to have fellowship with me, if you're going to draw near to me, there's a life change necessary here. There's going to have to be repentance involved here. And then he says, verse 18, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. So God says, I want you to draw nigh, but you're going to have to be clean in order to have fellowship with me. There's a cleansing process necessary. In Isaiah chapter 59, the prophet said, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. In other words, God in his holiness cannot have fellowship with those who sin, so the sin has to be dealt with, right? And that's what Jesus does. He washes away the sin. He provides forgiveness and cleansing so that the sinner can be right with God. But notice James says, cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Cleanse your hands. Why does he say hands? Because hands are the symbol of action, right? And what James is saying here is that if you want to draw near to God, you have to turn your back on your sin and be clean. There's a conscious decision to turn from one's sin and choose a life of righteousness. So the hands kind of symbolize the outward action of the sinner. But then notice, here comes the fifth command, verse 8. Not only cleanse your hands, ye sinners, purify ye hearts, ye double-minded. The hands speak of what's outward. The heart speaks of what is inward. We don't just need to be clean in our actions. We need to be clean in the heart. And we learned a couple of weeks ago, the double-minded man refers to the double-souled man. Cleanse your heart to the point where God is the single motivating factor of your life. Get clean inside. In Psalm chapter 24, verse 3, the psalmist said, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. What it means to humble yourself before the Lord. Now, can you imagine witnessing to somebody like this? Right? Think about this for a minute, because this is what James is doing. He's witnessing. Let's say someone comes to you and wants to know how to be right with God. Could you imagine saying what James is saying here? Oh, you want to get right with God? I'll tell you how to be right with the Lord. Submit yourself to the authority of Jesus Christ. Turn your back on the devil and on this world and take your stand with the Lord. Draw nigh to God. And in order to prepare yourself for that, turn from your sinful life and deal with your sinful heart. Man, kind of blunt, James. Right, but it's clear. James is dealing with people's eternal souls, and he doesn't want them to be mistaken or confused. So he makes sure that he is clear with his gospel invitation. Isaiah has a similar invitation to his generation in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 6. Isaiah says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." I love that. So he says, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, purify your hearts, ye double-minded. And then here comes the sixth command. He says, be afflicted. What's that mean, Pastor? It means to feel wretched, to feel absolutely miserable. It refers to the inner feelings of shame over sin. It's the feeling that one has when they come to Christ for salvation. They're afflicted and they're miserable because they feel the heavy weight and the guilt that they have with their sin, right? And that's not a bad thing. It's that feeling of guilt and that feeling of affliction that leads people to come to Christ with the right attitude of heart, right? And James isn't denying the joy of the Christian life, but he's saying, listen, it doesn't start that way. All of that joy that you have in the Christian life rises out of God's grace given to us in salvation. The statement, be afflicted, means you got to feel worse before you feel better. It means to have a deep, penitent sorrow over sin. And so he says, be afflicted. And then he says, here's the seventh command, and mourn. Do you remember when Jesus was preaching the Sermon on the Mount, the book of Matthew chapter 5, verse 4? He said in that sermon, he said, blessed are they that what? Mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are they that mourn over what, Pastor? That mourn over their sinfulness. You see, mourning is the response to being afflicted. It's the response to sin. It's this idea of being broken in spirit. It speaks of a grief that makes the heart ache. And James has in mind the demeanor of misery. He says, be miserable in verse 9. Then he says, being miserable is going to show in your demeanor. You're going to mourn. And then there's the eighth command here. And he says, not only be afflicted, not only mourn. And then he says, and weep. Right? In other words, affliction is the state of the individual. They're afflicted. Mourning is how the spirit responds. They're grieved over their sinful state. And then weeping is how the body responds. Crying, shedding tears, inner sorrow works its way to the outside. That's the idea. Kind of reminds me of the story of Peter when Peter, of course, denied the Lord three times and then he realized what he had done, right? The Bible says in Mark chapter 14, verse 72, that he went out and he wept bitterly. Tears were the outward evidence of the brokenness of his heart over his sin, right? And tears are the way that penitence is very often released. They're a gift from God to release the aching heart. Can I say that's the problem today, isn't it? Not enough weeping. Everyone's celebrating and everyone's eating and drinking and marrying like they were in the days of Noah. Not enough people weeping over their sin. James is telling us how to humble ourselves to the Lord and receive God's grace. And he tells us, you want to humble yourself, you want to be a recipient of God's grace, if you want to be a friend of God, then submit to the Lord and then turn your back on Satan and take your stand with God and then draw near to the Lord with a desire for intimate fellowship and worship and then turn your back on your sinful life and receive purity of heart by coming to Christ and being forgiven for your sin. And you do that by being afflicted and having the right state of mind over your sin, by mourning over your sin, by weeping over your sin. And then he gives a ninth command. He says, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. And can I say, this is a call to spiritual sobriety. The word laughter that's used here is a really unique word because it's the only time in the New Testament that the word is used. And it indicates a leisurely laughter of men indulging in their desires and indulging in their pleasures. It's the laughter of fools that reject God. It's the silly laughter of this pleasure-loving group of people indulging themselves in the things of the world. It's the picture of people that have no thought of God and no thought of life and death and sin and judgment and holiness. And James says, stop that. Stop it. Stop getting caught up in the music and the parties of the world. turn your laughter into mourning. Why? Because you know you're going to face God. You know this life's not forever. You're headed for eternity, and you need to be prepared for it. Get serious about your eternal soul, right? Christian people are often grieved over seeing the world have no thought of God, right? And we're praying for God to work in people's lives, to bring a certain amount of difficulty in their lives so they can have their laughter turn to mourning. I don't want to see them laugh their way all the way into hell. And can I say, when I see someone who professes Christ that is part of a church and they just enjoy being part of a church, but they don't see their loved ones as lost and on their way to hell, there's no sense of sobriety, I think to myself, what's wrong with them? Right? Not that they don't have joy, not that we can't laugh and enjoy ourselves, we do that all the time, but underneath our in our very hearts is this realization that, listen, we have just a short amount of time and then eternity, right? We're sober. Reminds me of the publican in Luke chapter 18 that got serious about his sin, and he wouldn't so much as lift up his face toward heaven, but he had his head bowed and he was looking down, beating upon his breast, and he was crying out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He wasn't laughing. He wasn't ignoring God. He really wanted to be saved. And once God saved him, he had the joy of the Lord. But it wasn't the laughter of ignorance or arrogance. His joy was turned to heaviness because he was sober about his need for Christ. And then I want you to see the last thing that James says to us here is this. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. That's the 10th command. And what does he say in verse 10? And he shall lift you up. And the phrase humble yourself means this. Make yourself low. Voluntarily put yourself down in the sight of the Lord. And you lower yourself because you're conscious of who he is, right? His infinite holiness. He's so great and so mighty and so pure and so perfect that we lower ourselves in light of who he is. We become like Isaiah, who got a glimpse of God. And what did he do? He fell down on his face and he confessed himself to have an unclean mouth. You see, when he saw God and he looked at himself, all he could see was his sin, right? That's exactly what James is saying. Humble yourself in the sight of God. Lower yourself. And if you'll lower yourself in the sight of God, then God's promise to you is he will what? Lift you up. Can I say to you the perfect illustration of that's the prodigal son. Came home, trying to draw near to his father's house, and he finally turned his back on his sin, and he turned his back on all that riotous living, and he was now willing to lower himself to his father, and he said, I'm going to go back because I can at least be a servant. And when the father saw him, the father ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him, and the son said to his father, I have sinned, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son. And the father said to his servants, go kill the fatted calf. Get me the robe, get me the ring. He put it on my boy's finger. What did the father do but lift the son to the position of son once again? He lowered himself and the father lifted him. That's what God does for the sinner who lowers himself in humility. Reminds me of this, and I say this in closing. In the book of Ephesians chapter 1, Paul said this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings and heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. God lifts the sinner from their sin and makes them what? A friend of God, and much more than a friend, a son. Amen? What a wonderful privilege it is to be a son of God.
We want to thank you for joining us this week, and we trust that the message has been an encouragement to you. And we hope that you'll join us on Sunday mornings for our weekly worship service. We're currently meeting at Monarch High School in Coconut Creek, And you can find out more about that service on our website or even by contacting our church offices directly at 954-422-9611. Thanks again for tuning in, and would God richly bless the remainder of your week.